Romans 1 this week. We're coming up to the last half of the chapter, verses 18 through 32. I've got a little bit of a ring. I may be a little too close to these monitors. I'm not sure. 18 through 32. Last week, Paul shared with the Romans. We noticed how he was just so eager to preach the gospel to the Roman Christians. Paul wasn't just about preaching the gospel to unsaved people, unconverted people. He wanted to preach the gospel. It was necessary for him to preach the gospel to these Christians. And so a big part of the reason why he is so eager is what we're going to look at this week in verses 18 through 32. So follow with me as I read Romans 1, 18 to 32. For the wrath of God, says Paul, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. This is your word. And we humble ourselves before it today, Lord, knowing that these descriptors, these sinful acts that Paul describes, have at least in the past described some of us and may even apply to some of us who are in this room today, Lord. We know that the human heart is wicked. It's desperately evil. But your grace is powerful through Christ. And so we come in His name asking you to move in our hearts, to move us from sin to repentance and faith. Even those of us who have been believers for years, Lord, we pray that you would refresh our hearts today if we have gotten stagnant, that you would rejuvenate us if we have gotten stale. We ask this all again in Christ's name. Notice at the end of last week's passage, Paul tells the Romans that he's eager. He wants to come and preach the gospel to the Romans because, as he says in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christians never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow it. We never graduate from it. We never move beyond it. The gospel is the seed of faith. And it is the water that nourishes our faith. and helps our faith to grow. Righteousness is the fruit of faith. And a harvest of righteousness is the whole scope and aim of Paul's ministry. He wants to labor among both Christians and non-Christians in order to bring about a harvest of righteousness. There is no righteousness before God apart from faith in Christ. And there is no faith in Christ apart from the proclamation of the gospel. So like Paul, we should each and every one of us pray for and labor for that harvest of righteousness, both among ourselves as fellow believers. We should be seeking to encourage one another to live righteous lives. And we should also be laboring for that harvest of righteousness among those who are not yet Christians. Yet we know that not everyone will become righteous. Not everyone will be harvested in righteousness. So how do we know this? Well, because not everyone is going to express faith by believing in the gospel. John 3:16 does not say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that nobody will perish." That's not what John 3:16 says. That's actually universalism. It's a heresy. It's the lie that tries to please people and avoid those rather unpleasant doctrines in the Bible of hell and condemnation and judgment on sin. Now, John 3:16 says, "God gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16 explicitly states, promises eternal life for those who believe in the gospel, believe in Christ. But it implicitly states and promises eternal condemnation for those who don't believe the gospel. Just read on past John 3:16, a couple verses. John 3:17, John 3:18. It makes it very clear. Belief in Christ is required. Belief in the gospel. And as Christians, one of the most difficult things that we're going to have to wrestle with and grapple with, one of the most difficult realities that we have to come to terms with is the wrath of God. Would you agree? Is God a wrathful God? Is the God that we find in the Bible a wrathful God? Yes, He is. And we have to find a way to come to terms with this. Now, you may think that because you're in Christ, you're a saved person, a believing person, that the wrath of God doesn't apply to you. And, well, you're pretty much right. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is true, that is there. But just because Christians aren't destined for wrath doesn't mean God's wrath is not important to us. If it were unimportant, Paul wouldn't have spent so much space, so much scroll space, talking and teaching these Roman Christians about God's wrath and about the human condition, the human state of unrighteousness that warrants it. God's wrath is very important. You see, I believe it's an unloving Christian, and it's a very unloving and unfaithful preacher who only ever talks about the love and the peace and the kindness and the grace and the goodness of God, all the while either unintentionally or intentionally avoiding talking about hell and sin and judgment and wrath. It's an unloving Christian who never tells and talks to other Christians about those realities. I mean, think about it. You take away the horribleness of sin, the disgustingness of human depravity. You take away the truth of God's righteous anger towards sin. And what motive are Christians left with to rejoice in their own salvation, much less proclaim the gospel to other people? It's good. No, our faith is best stimulated. Our faith in Christ is going to be most joyful when it is set in contrast to the alternative: justice, condemnation, wrath. It's necessary. The truth is, preachers and preaching that dance around the truths of God's wrath, hell, and sin will eventually dance around the gospel of salvation itself, drifting towards a politically correct gospel of human potential, self-esteem, self-help. Paul doesn't want the Christians in Rome to drift towards a self-esteem or self-help or self-righteousness gospel. That's a non-gospel. It's a false gospel. And so he teaches them in verses 18 to 32 about the state of human unrighteousness and its consequences. This text forces us to grapple with why God allows unrighteousness and it when he hates it so much. That's a big question. That's a big problem for a lot of folks. Why, when God is holy and righteous and perfect and majestic, does he put up with and tolerate so much unrighteousness? You have to wrestle with that. When we read verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness," we mustn't be too quick to assume here that the revealing of God's wrath is simply a consequence of unrighteousness. Human unrighteousness. Now, look, our unrighteousness, our sin, it certainly deserves God's wrath. And that's part of why Paul is so eager to preach these Roman Christians. But more is involved here in the revealing of God's wrath than simply God getting mad and responding angrily to human sin. There's more to God than love. There's more to God than mercy and grace and kindness and patience. God is first and foremost holy and righteous. We want to focus on those kinder aspects. We've received them as Christians. We've received grace and we want to dwell on that and rejoice in that, and we should. That's not all there is to God that deserves to be worshipped. God is holy and righteous, and God's wrath and violence towards unrighteousness are just as worthy of reverence, just as worthy of our praise and awe as those kinder aspects of His character. God reveals His wrath not simply to render judgment on the unrighteous, but in order to receive worship from the righteous. Let me read that again, because that's my thesis statement. That's the point that I believe this passage makes, and it's the point that I'm going to try to make. God reveals His wrath not simply to render judgment upon the unrighteous, but in order to receive worship from the righteous. Romans 9, if you want to flip over a couple pages to Romans 9, the Apostle Paul demonstrates this larger worship purpose behind the revealing of God's wrath by comparing the unrighteous to a lump of clay and God to a potter. Paul asks rhetorically in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 9, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, that is, fallen, sinful humanity, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That's the unrighteous. "In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory." That's the righteous. Can God just do that? Does God have a right to do that? Paul seems to think so. Paul is not suggesting in this analogy that humans are morally neutral like clay. That if God makes us good, we'll be good. And if God makes us evil, we'll be evil. It's not what Paul's saying. No, suggesting that we're dead like clay, lifeless. He's already said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, one sin, singular, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So we've all fallen short of God's will. We're all in sin. We're all dead in sin. The lump of clay does not symbolize sinless humanity. It symbolizes fallen humanity, which is not morally neutral, but morally decaying. Why is fallen sinful humanity morally decaying? Because fallen humanity, though physically alive, is spiritually dead. Why are we spiritually dead? Is it because God forced us to sin? I'm going to make this person sin. So go over there and sin. I'm going to make this person good, so you go over here and be a good little boy. Is it because God forced us into sin? No. It's because Adam and Eve chose it. The first humans whom God created in His own image, to reflect His own image, to bring glory to Him, chose to sin. And God, therefore, chose in eternity past, knowing Adam and Eve would sin, He chose to impute their sin, their desire to sin, and the physical, moral, and spiritual death that results from it to each and every one of their descendants. And that was His curse on their disobedience. That's how much God hates even one sin. That He would curse the entire human race with death because of Adam and Eve's one sin of disobedience. Sin, you see, is a curse upon sin. You think about curses upon sin, we mustn't just limit our thoughts to physical suffering or sickness. Sin is a curse upon sin. More sin is a judgment upon sin. Humans are not morally neutral. No, we want to sin. We like to sin. At the end of verse 18, Paul lays full responsibility for human sin upon humans. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of Satan, of the devil, of demons, of Adam. No, of men, plural. That's all of us. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We're all responsible. We're all accountable before God. We're spiritually dead. We're morally decaying. We're accountable to God for our sin. Of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Now, that's an interesting statement. What truth are men suppressing? What truths are unrighteous men suppressing? Verses 19 and 20 tell us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. These are the truths that men consciously suppress in unrighteousness. It's not an unconscious suppression of it. If we were unconsciously suppressing truth, we'd have an excuse before God. Well, God, I was unconscious. I was incapacitated. I was morally incapacitated. I didn't have control of my actions. No, we consciously suppress these truths. It has to be that way because Paul says they are without excuse. Why are the unrighteous without excuse? Verses 21 to 23 shed a little bit more light on this for us. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. I said earlier, my thesis statement, that the revealing of God's wrath isn't merely God's reaction, His angry reaction to the unrighteous, but it is an occasion for the righteous to worship Him. Yet there are real consequences to the ungodly for their unrighteousness. Paul says three times in the remainder of this chapter, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. I mean, those are terrifying words. To be given up by God. To be completely released by God. Relinquished to your unrighteousness. That's frightening. And after each one of these God gave them up statements, Paul lists different consequences to which God gives the unrighteous up. But I want you to notice with me that each list of consequences is not just some angry reaction of God. It's a result of misplaced worship. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why did God give them up? Because as Paul says, back it up a little bit, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. Misplaced worship. Verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Misplaced worship. Idolatry. Let's look at the second example. The second God gave them up statement in verses 26 to 27. For this reason, Paul says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, for what reason is it that God gives up people to sexual perversion? Look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Misplaced worship. Finally, let's look at the last one. Verses 28 to 32 tell us, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see in those three statements how sin builds on itself. Sin leads to more sin. Sin is a curse upon sin. Unrighteousness is a curse upon unrighteousness. But more importantly, do you see that punishment of sin isn't just about God responding wrathfully when man does something he doesn't like? God isn't petty. All sin is misplaced worship. All of it. All unrighteousness is misplaced Worship, sin, and unrighteousness are mankind's failure to rightly worship God. And they deserve to bear the lava-hot fury of His wrath. Paul says at the end of verse 20, "So they," that is the unrighteous, "are without excuse." Now, lest we stand aloof from this passage and assume that because we are Christians, because we are born again, because we are saved, that this text doesn't apply to us, that Paul is only talking here about the heathen, about the unsaved, we need to take a look at the first verse of chapter 3. So flip over. Chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So we as Christians, we can't take the high ground here and assume that this doesn't apply to us in any way. We can't assume that Paul's just talking about non-believers here. He's talking to Christians. He's writing to Christians. He's writing, I believe, about Christians. Let me ask you something. Since you became a Christian, have you ever gossiped? Ever slandered anybody? Ever lied about somebody behind their back? Ever disobeyed your parents? I think you see the point. Even as Christians, we are capable of misplacing our worship. We're capable of failing to reverence God and doing all kinds of debased things, unrighteous things. Some among the Roman church were doing these things. When Paul says God gave them up, I think Paul's not only referring to non-believers, he's referring to believers. God gave them up. God gave up believers? Where are you getting this? Well, I get it from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. If you want to flip over there and look at that with me. The word that Paul uses here in Romans three times for God gave them up is the same word, the same root that he uses over in 1 Corinthians 5, 5. When he instructs the Corinthian church to deliver or give over or give up or submit an immoral man who had claimed to be a Christian, who was part of this church, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This man claimed to be a Christian. He fellowshipped with the church in Corinth. Yet he was practicing gross immorality. He was sleeping with his stepmother. A sin not even named, Paul says, among the Gentiles. And the Corinthian church was celebrating their tolerance of this behavior. Paul is sternly rebuking the Corinthians here, and he commands them to give this man up to Satan and to his evil passions, in order that he might realize the gravity of his sin and repent. Paul's not consigning this man eternally to hell. He believes he's a Christian. He believes that when the church disfellowships him, that he will see the depth and the gravity of his sin and he will repent. And indeed we learn in 2 Corinthians that that happened. But the church had to give him up to Satan. So I think when Paul says in Romans 1, God gave them up, God can on occasion and does give up Christians to sin. If we want to live in a pattern of sin, God may just give you up to that sin for a while, Christian. Do you think there are Christians who, as Paul says in Romans 1:28, do not see fit to acknowledge God completely in their thoughts, in their finances, in their sexuality, in their speech? Do you think there are Christians who don't see fit to acknowledge God completely in all the areas of their life? How about you? Are you such a Christian? I believe there were some such Christians in Rome, and Paul is talking to them. And I believe there are some such Christians in this room this morning. And I hope God is talking to you. God has certainly been speaking to me. As I prepared to preach this to you, each of us has the potential for unrighteousness, gross unrighteousness. Therefore, each of us has the potential to experience a little bit of God's anger. Listen, you don't have to be sleeping with your stepmom. To fall into unrighteousness. You can just be gossiping about people. I don't say that just gossiping. No, just about gossiping. Gossiping is horrible. It's a detestable practice. If you're doing it, you should stop. And you should confess that sin to God and confess it to those you've offended. And turn away from it. You don't have to be sleeping with your stepmom for God to give you over to the destruction of the flesh. This is a warning to Christians, and it all has to do with misplaced worship. That's the root sin. Yeah, but you say, well, doesn't that 1 Thessalonians passage you read at the beginning, doesn't that say that God's wrath doesn't apply to us? Actually, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? God has not destined us for. That means that our permanent destination is not God's fiery wrath in hell. However, it doesn't mean that along the way, if we fall into sin, God might not discipline us severely. The Bible says God chastens those He loves. I don't like these parenting experts who say you should never be angry when you discipline your child. Deborah's sitting over here. I find that to be impossible. All right. My kid does something. Kids. I'll be equal here. I haven't had to discipline Emmy quite as much yet. But when they disobey me, that angers me. It's dishonoring to me. It's ultimately dishonoring to God. And so I'm angry. And so I can't just wait till, oh, I'm at peace. And smack him with a smile. I know I'm still angry. Now, I don't do it violently. I don't just beat him to a pulp. Trust me, I don't. All right? But I don't think it's possible for me to, or any of us, to rightly discipline our children without a little bit of anger over the offense. But that doesn't mean that I'm wrathful towards my son and that my daughter. When God disciplines us, He is angry. Paul gives the command to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, if Paul can give that command to humans and expect them to be able to obey it in their relationships with other Christians, don't you think God can be angry at us and discipline us righteously? Even when it means giving us up to our sin so that we experience the profound sorrow of His displeasure and return to Him in repentance and renewed worship? Yes, He can. And I hope that if you're in sin, that process is already underway in your life. Remember, if you are in Christ, you're not destined for wrath. Your eternal destiny is not hell. Okay. It's all about worship. You have to remember that. It's all about worship. As Christians, our final destination is not wrath, but our destination is finally to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And part of God that we will be worshiping for all of eternity through Jesus Christ is His wrath. I don't want to spend time in heaven worshiping God's wrath, you say? Wait a minute. Think about this. Again, wrath is part of who God is. He is righteously wrathful towards unrighteousness. And it deserves worship. So how is it that we'll worship His wrath in heaven? Isn't heaven going to be devoid of wrath? Isn't that what hell's for? Yeah? Heaven is going to be devoid of wrath. But it's not going to be devoid of the glory that God deserves to receive for His wrath towards unrighteousness. So how will we, the righteous in heaven, praise the wrath of God towards unrighteousness if there are no unrighteous persons and no presence of unrighteousness in heaven? How will we even be conscious of God's wrath in heaven? In heaven, there will be five, and I believe only five, reminders of God's wrath towards unrighteousness. One in each wrist, one in each foot, and one in the side of our Savior. And these reminders, these scars will remind us of God's wrath, not against the unrighteousness of the unrepentant who are in hell, but of God's wrath against our unrighteousness. And the means by which our unrighteousness was removed and replaced with His righteousness. That's how Christians will worship God in His full holiness, including His wrath against unrighteousness for all of eternity. We see those scars. Gotta have that balance. Heaven will not be all that heaven is supposed to be without a tinge of the pain that makes it so wonderful, that made it so wonderful on the cross. We have to have that reminder. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If in verse 18, we don't see Christ and the cross and ourselves and our sin, we've missed the point. It's the point Paul is trying to make to the Roman Christians. Look, God is wrathful towards unrighteousness in two ways. He is wrathful towards the unrepentant, unrighteous, forever in hell. And He is wrathful towards the righteous who have repented on the cross. And He wants these Roman Christians to see that, to constantly see that. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. What is the gospel? The gospel is this good news. God murdered His own Son for your sake. He crucified Him. He crushed Him, and it pleased Him. He poured out His wrath on Jesus for you. Without the wrath of God being poured out on the righteous one for the sake of unrighteous ones, we are dead men. I hope that today you see the wrath of God and you see it poured out on Christ on the cross for you. If you have not embraced yet that gift of grace and mercy, today's the day. Today's the day. Confess your sin, repent, turn toward God in faith, put your trust in Christ's sacrifice as the final payment for your sin. You can't earn it. You can't be crucified. You're not a worthy sacrifice. Let Christ be your sacrifice. And embrace it by faith. And worship God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for this amazing passage of Scripture. And Lord, I am thankful that You are wrathful towards unrighteousness. I know that I was once unrighteous and lived in a state of unrighteousness. And we all did, those of us who are in Christ. But at the time of Your choosing, Lord, Your Spirit awakened faith in us through the preaching of the gospel. And we repented and were regenerated and made into new creatures, righteous creatures. And now our destiny is not Your wrath, but salvation. And it's all because of Jesus and what He did. So we come in His name thankful and humble. And Lord, fuel us. Burn in us a passion to share this wonderful news everybody we meet. Do not be ashamed of this gospel. And we'll give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.